Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. In the study of the Sermon on the Mount, we note two biblical identifications of this sermon that was preached by Jesus. One, it is described as the doctrine of Christ, His doctrine, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It's not an interpretation of a law that was given by Moses or the scribes or the Pharisees, but the presentation of a new law by the lawgiver as one having authority. And it is also called the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4 and verse 23. This refers to the kingdom that at that time, that is the time the sermon was preached, was still in the future, but the kingdom of God that did come on Pentecost. The sermon is the preamble of the new covenant, the forecast and the preview of the nature and the characteristics of that kingdom that was to come, over which Christ now reigns as King of Kings. Now, when you first study the Sermon on the Mount, you consider the eight Beatitudes, pronouncements of blessedness upon those of certain quality. And those in the kingdom would possess a certain relationship with God, namely, they would be citizens in His kingdom. But we now turn to the study of three similitudes in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Now, a similitude is kin to the parable and to the allegory in that there is a presentation of likeness between things. There is a comparison made between things that have similarity. It's a very simple concept. Jesus presents the kingdom and the members of the kingdom in the likeness of things with which the hearers already had some understanding. And we can also have the same understanding. This enables us to learn something about the kingdom. And we must ever keep before us the truth that the kingdom is the church. Christ in reality is exalting the church in the Sermon on the Mount. It strikes us as somewhat strange how some today are repelled at preaching about the church, considering it to be rather insignificant, but the Lord Jesus spent His first sermon exalting it. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, the Lord said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." In this comparison, Jesus takes recognition of the fact that the kingdom would be in the world, even though it would not be of the world. It is not a worldly, earthly, physical kingdom. It is a spiritual one. Nonetheless, the citizens are living in the world. The ye refers to those who would be in the kingdom, those who would be Christians. Christians are like salt, which emphasizes the desired effect and influence the Christian is to have on the world around him. Consider the work and the power of salt. Salt possesses a savor or a flavor, a quality of influence with various powers. It has the power to season. It can be an antidote to corruption. It is useful in healing and cleansing. It has the power to preserve and to save and to prevent corruption. It can create thirst. It can even be used in melting ice. But if the salt has lost its good and useful qualities, it's not of any value. It's only deserving of being discarded. Well, so it is with the Christian who does not retain his beneficent influence in the world. Without the influence of the Christian, to what can the world turn? And where can the world look to find the qualities that are so needful? Good powers are like salt that the Christian possesses, but it does not come inherently from him, but they are drawn from Christ. As is taught in John 15 and verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing." As a branch apart from the vine cannot produce fruit and fulfill its mission, so the salt, that is the Christian, cannot preserve, cannot save, cannot flavor, cannot cleanse without Christ. When the salt, that is compared to the Christian, has lost its savor or its quality of good influence, he is deserving of being cast out. And what causes salt to lose its power and its valuable qualities? Being mixed with clay or some alien or foreign substance, becoming adulterated or corrupted in some manner that contaminates the salt. So long as the salt is pure, it's potent in its powers. And the same is true regarding the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom. When the Christian becomes tainted and corrupted with sin, he's really good for nothing. And this is the trouble, possibly, with much that is called a Christianity. Only in the kingdom is there hope for mankind. Therein is salvation. Therefore, it is of utmost priority that the church be kept pure. It must be pure in doctrine, in preaching sound doctrine, Titus 2 and verse 1. Sound the speech that cannot be condemned, Titus 2 and verse 8. Neither going beyond or taking from, but abiding within the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9 through 11. Not speaking the doctrines of men, Matthew 15:9, but speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Likewise, members of the church must keep themselves pure in their manner of life. They must keep themselves unspotted from the world, James 4 and 1 and verse 27. A church member who will persist in sin is corrupted. He cannot serve as he ought in the kingdom of God. And when there is such contamination, the Christian has lost his savor, and he becomes deserving of being a castaway. And then in Matthew 5, 14 and 15, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Here the Christian is to be compared to light. Several times in Scripture is such a comparison made. Ephesians 5 and verse 8, for instance, refers to Christians as children of light. Peter calls his brethren children of the day. Philippians 2:15 admonishes the Christian to shine as lights in the world. Colossians 1:13 says the Christian has been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Being in the kingdom is like being a light in the sinful world of darkness. Now, light serves and has its beneficial purposes. It serves for the good. Visibility is the primary benefit. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for a God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friend, we all know that light drives out darkness. For this reason, some who love the darkness of sin do not love Christ, nor those who reflect His light. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. John 3:19 through 21. Do you realize that much of the vegetable kingdom could not survive but for a very short time if there was the total deprivation of light? Light is life-giving. Light is life-sustaining, as well as necessary for sight. The church, or God's kingdom, is to be God's light in this world of sin and darkness. And light and darkness are often used to contrast righteousness with sin. The light of the Christian comes from a source, of course, other than himself. In reality, the Christian serves as a reflector of the brilliance of the Son of God. The light of the Christian can be dimmed, and often is. Jesus used the simple illustration of men lighting candles in order to receive light, but how senseless it would be to put that candle under a cover or under a bushel. That would destroy the usefulness of the light. Men put candles on candlesticks that they may benefit from the light. And the Christian is to let his light shine. Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now by good works and good deeds, day-to-day consistency in imitating Christ in life, holding fast the word of truth, the influence of the Christian contributes to that which is good. The motive for righteous living is not that men may praise you, but that they may glorify the Father whom you serve. Is it not worth our consideration that we may well distort the light of Christ when we're supposed to reflect that light, and we do this by our misdeeds? Can people really get a fair and proper impression of what it means to be a Christian by observing our lives? This is something all of us who profess to be Christians need to constantly ask of ourselves. There's a difference also between letting your light shine, which we ought to do, and just shining our light for others to see us, which is to promote self. Rather, we are to promote God. Also in these verses, the kingdom is presented as a city set on a hill. Just as a city on a hill is in plain view and cannot be hid, so it should be with the kingdom of God. God's kingdom, His church, universally and locally, when it is as it ought to be, is something with which must be reckoned. It cannot be ignored. It will have an impact for truth in the community and the nation round about. And even though some might war against the kingdom and disagree with its message, the kingdom must be determined to preach the word and to stand for it and get the message out to others and to contend earnestly for the faith. It should strive to be an influence in the community that others must consider. It will be forceful and militant and aggressive and dedicated to the upholding of God's will. And it will busily engage itself in encouraging everyone to do the same. All the power of influence that the church has must be mustered together to promote, thus saith the Lord, whenever and wherever possible. Just as the kingdom on the horizon stands out, so God wants His kingdom to stand out as the peculiar people in this world. The peculiarity must be because of the distinctiveness of life that is lived by those in the kingdom. In each of these three similitudes, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill, makes it incumbent on each Christian to strive to develop and possess those qualities of influence on the world in which he lives. The Christian is not to be a hermit, nor pull within his shell. He is intended to make a difference in what goes on by demonstrating the way of holiness as prescribed by Christ. And as we continue to study the Sermon on the Mount, Christ will turn his attention to other specific matters that characterize his doctrine. We hope that you will have the opportunity to hear this series of some 16 lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. But as we have tried to explain previously, knowing the possibility that you will not be able to hear them all in proper sequence, we're trying to present them as an individual unit that you may profit from each brief lesson. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.